As the son of Judah, Jehu became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned for 17 years. Now, this is about halfway in between, halfway through the northern kingdom of Israel, when they split off from the kingdom of Judah to when they're going to be taken into captivity by Assyria. And the assessment of Jehoahaz's life, the son of Jehu, it was that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now he's got nine verses, and he reigned 17 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, is what it said. He followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, and he did not depart from them. If you remember, Jeroboam was the one that made the split between Judah and Israel, and his sin was that he, in order to keep the people from Israel to go back into Jerusalem and go back to the temple, he created worship centers in the north and the south, in Dan and Beersheba. And he set up golden calves in both of these centers in order to give them something to worship. Now, you would have thought that if he had known his history, he would have realized that was probably a bad idea. But nevertheless, that's what he did. And so it became a religion of convenience. And it says, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel and delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and in the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So he finds himself being harassed by Syria the entirety of his reign in Israel. Now, as we go through here, I'm using that as kind of a setup to show you the heart of the three men that we're going to be studying today. We're going to be studying Jehoahaz, who we just read about. We're also going to be studying his son, who has the name of Joash, unfortunately, because we have a Joash in the south as well. And then we're going to go down south, and we're going to be talking about the king of Judah, a guy by the name of Amaziah. In every case, what we see is there's not a wholehearted following of the Lord. In the case of up in Israel, the guys barely followed the Lord, but they still had contact with him, and yet they came away unchanged. And so that's what we're going to concentrate on, is what it means to follow wholeheartedly after the Lord and what it looks like when you don't. Because that is an important distinction in a Christian's life. We are called to surrender our lives to he who surrendered his for us. And very often, our tendency is to go half in instead of going all in. So as we look at these three kings, we'll take a look at what it looks like to come in half-heartedly instead of wholeheartedly. So now, again, we have Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, who's king, and he's been reigning for 17 years. And think about this for a moment. There were tens of thousands of people that lived and died under his reign for 17 years as an evil king. But yet nowhere in Scripture does it indicate that these people are going to be okay in the kingdom of God because they lived under a bad king. They would be taken into captivity. They would be harassed by the Syrians, but yet they are still responsible for their own relationship with the Lord, still very much responsible. And so as they made this decision to go to these worship centers, these places of convenience to go to worship, they were making a decision of their own in their own lives, as opposed to making the effort to go down to Jerusalem, where God had specifically called them to. Now, we have freedom in how we worship. We have freedom in where we worship, but we don't have freedom in who we worship. And there are even some things that the Lord calls us to do in terms of maintaining our heart before him and a heart of worship, where we don't entirely have freedom in the condition of our heart before him as we come to worship. Now, the music we use or how we come about that is different, but it needs to convey a sense of reverence, and it needs to allow the people to come into the presence of God in a real way, in a worshipful way, in a way that focuses not on us, but on the Lord. And any time you create worship in order to make it reasonable for the people so they don't feel like they're put out, then you're already catering to the taste of the person as opposed to getting to the understanding of who God is and our need to worship him. And I wasn't sure if I was going to bring this up or not, but it's just been bothering me so much that maybe I will. Yeah, I think I will. I don't have notes. I'm free to do whatever I want. I was at a business setting, and I heard somebody come in. She was very concerned about her husband's health, and he had been diagnosed with something, and I don't recall what it was. I don't know that I ever really heard it, but it was something that was serious. It was a life-changing type of diagnosis, and so they were concerned about it enough that they began to, in earnest, look at churches. They had a disconnect with their own, and so they began to kind of look at churches. And they mentioned a church, very, very large church, and I have nothing against large churches. Please don't take that from this. Very large church, but this church is known for its relevance. It's known for its concentration, as Mario and I were talking about earlier. It's known for its concentrations on the freedoms of the Christian life as opposed to the responsibilities of the Christian life. And that there needs to be a balance there. But she said that as they walked in, whatever this condition was, it caused some pain in the guy's head. But as they walked in, she said what we were greeted with during worship was just a full-on blast of rock and roll. Still, if that's your thing, that's no problem. But it was a song by a group called the Black Eyed Peas. And that is a type of thing that you're so focused on what the people want, the Laodicean attitude, that you forget who the worship is intended for. And that's exactly what these worship centers were set up for. We don't want you to go down to Jerusalem. We don't want you to be connected there, you know, because he knew that the loyalty would shift. As soon as they really got an understanding of who God is and their need for him, they would make that journey to Jerusalem. So he said, no, you don't want to do that. So he set up these worship centers in the north and the south. But these people were responsible for their own decision. Now Jehoahaz, he's reigning for 17 years. He does nothing to change this situation at all. But then he sees where Assyria continues to beat up on Israel. I mean, constantly beating up on Israel to the point, it says, where the people are oppressed. Even if you're a child of God, you can be oppressed. You cannot be possessed, but you can be oppressed by the enemy. And more often than not, that's because of a lack of commitment that you have before the Lord. That's because there's a half-heartedness before God. And so they continued to be oppressed by Syria. And it says the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, and some scholars believe that was actually Assyria that came in and started beating up on Syria, requiring them to shift their attention to the north and leave Israel alone for a while. Now, the thing is that Jehoahaz says, pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him and sent a deliverer. So they escaped from under the hand of the Assyrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Now, what that means is they were at peace. They were no longer worried about the Syrians. They could go about their lives. And then verse 6, nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the wooden image also remained in Samaria. That wooden image that they're talking about is an Asherah pole. And it's set up to worship the goddess Asherah, who is a goddess of pleasures. And so not only did they not... they did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, these worship centers, but they even worshipped idols, completely different idols completely outside of Israel as well, bringing them in. So at least with the idols, at least with the golden calves, they pretended that was God, or at least it was an image of God. You know, it was still connected somehow to the God of Israel, but this was completely different. So here's my question. How often have we come to a point of desperation where we've cried out to the Lord, we've seen deliverance, and it doesn't change our lives. How often have we come before God only in times of great need? We see him come through in such an amazing way. And we know it's him. We know it's him. And yet that doesn't change the way that we devote our lives to him. We're still half-hearted in our approach to him. We still haven't completely surrendered to the Lord. That was Jehoahaz's sin. That was Jehoahaz's issue. And for 17 years, he was a man like this. Now, one of the things that one of the problems is that Assyria was oppressed, and the Lord delivered them. Assyria oppressed them, and the Lord delivered them out of these sin, out of these issues. Then it also left the army weak. I mean, really weak. 50 horsemen, it says, 10 chariots, 10,000 foot soldiers, because they were destroyed. They were absolutely demolished. And that's what happens in our lives as we continue in that half-hearted approach to God, as we continue to feel that oppression. And yeah, God may pull us out, but yet we continue on, weakened each time, never fully recovering strength. So as Jehoahaz, it says, rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. Now, in the 37th year, verse 10, of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's never good when that's the summary of your life. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, still did nothing about the worship centers who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now, the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, all that his... and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now, this is kind of a little deceptive. I don't know that I necessarily want to use that word. The way that this is approached, because actually we're going to talk about Joash a whole lot more than this. And in the very next verse, as a matter of fact, we pick up with Joash. So he gives him they give him a summary of Joash's life and say, this is basically what happened. He reigned for 16 years. He did evil. He fought with Amaziah, king of Judah. And he died. Okay, that's kind of it. But something that happened in his life that again continues in this understanding of a half-hearted approach to God is how he comes to Elisha in verse 14. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. So much for the health and wealth doctrine. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him, and he wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Now, do you see that picture? Elisha is old, and he is weak. He's sick. And you see this picture where Joash, not having any relationship with God whatsoever, not having any interest in God, he's worshiping at the worship centers, he's got the Asherah pole there, he's following in the footsteps of his fathers, but yet Elisha, who he calls the my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen, you are the strength of Israel, you are the only reason why we're in existence at all, Elisha, is because of your strength, you know, your connection with God. You ever had somebody come to you and say, "Well, I'm, you know, if it weren't for you, I would have no relationship with God whatsoever," you know, or, you know, my dear wife will tell you the story of when, as a much younger girl, in the church she used to go to, the minister there died, and she said that for a long time she felt that as if God had died too. Now that's a childish understanding, but so many adults have that same kind of understanding, that you are their only connection to God, whereas the Lord says there's only one mediator, and that's Christ. And so he is so fearful that when Elisha dies, that God's going to somehow depart from Israel. That Elisha is the only one that's holding on to the cloak of the Lord. And Elisha says, and he says, take a bow and some arrows. And so he took himself a bow and some arrows. And then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And so he put his hand on it. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. So he's guiding him still. His desire is still to convey the word of the Lord. And he says, open the east window. And that was important because that was toward Aphek, which was where Samaria was gathered. And that's where... that's where he was going to give deliverance. And he says, I want you to open the window. And Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek until you have destroyed them. It was very common in those days, in order to declare the commencement of hostilities, to shoot an arrow into their territory. And that's exactly what he was doing here, was that Elisha was telling Joash that he would be victorious, but he had to go in battle against Syria. When your father was here, the Lord used Assyria to get them off your case, but now you're going to have to fight, and I'm going to give you victory. And then he does something very odd. He says, then he said, take the arrows in verse 18. So he took them and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck the ground three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and he said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria until you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. That's your foreign policy. You know, a king takes arrows and he strikes them on the ground, and that's how many times he's going to defeat Syria. Why would Elisha be so angry at this kind of thing? It was because the Lord had conveyed to him that he would have victory. How much are you willing to commit to that victory? And because he was so half-hearted towards the Lord, he's just like, oh man, this is stupid. This is so stupid. You know, God's asking me to do this, and I can't believe he's asking me to do this. This is stupid. You know, just like when the children of Israel were snake bitten, and the Lord told Moses to put a snake, a bronze snake, on Aaron's staff, and said, anybody that looks upon this will be healed. Well, that's stupid. You know, why would you have him do something like that? Or even, he who looks upon the cross will be saved. That's stupid. Why would you have somebody do that? Well, God said, I have given you the victory. Now, how much have you committed to this victory? How much have you committed to following after me with your whole heart? And it's just like, well, whatever. And so he takes the arrows and he strikes the ground three times. Now, here's the point. Here's the application. When the Lord gives us victory, when the Lord gives us understanding that we can put off the oppressor, when the Lord gives us understanding that we no longer have to sin, when the Lord gives us understanding that we can even advance the kingdom, wear those arrows out. Reduce them to splinters. Because if you come at it half-hearted, man, all you're going to get is what you put into it. Now, this isn't a works. That's not a thing about works. God gave him the victory. God gave him the means by which to throw his oppressor off. So often we look at this and, you know, we say, okay, God has put this before me, and yet there's just not an interest. There's just not that complete surrender. There's not a wholeness of heart. Our heart is not perfect towards this thing that God has called us to do, even in the day-to-day of our Christian lives. There's just not a wholeness of heart, and so we don't surrender ourselves to the Lord daily. As it says in Romans 12, where it says that we're every day, we're to, you know, we're to... We're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and we're to present ourselves on the altar. Well, the problem with living sacrifices, of course, is that they crawl off the altar. But every day, we are to come before the Lord. Every day, we're to surrender to Him completely, not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. And God, whatever you want to do with me today, I'll do it. I'm fully in. I'm fully committed. Joash was not. It's just whatever. Okay. Boom, boom, boom. Maybe, you know, maybe he was just, I think that possibly he was coming with this desire to plead with Elisha, you know, not to die. Oh, I'm just so afraid. I'm so scared. But the problem was that now Elisha turns it on him and says, I am making you responsible for your own life. And, well, I don't want any part of that. We are responsible for our relationship with the Lord. We are absolutely responsible for our relationship with the Lord. And so when the Lord puts it upon your heart to do these things, God moves you to do these things, then you must do them. You have nobody between you and the Lord. Absolutely no one. One mediator, and that is Christ. So Joash's sin, of course, and his half-heartedness was allowing somebody else to carry his spiritual weight. And then it says that Elisha died in verse 20, and they buried him, and the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of that year. So it was as they were burying a man that they suddenly spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha, and when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now, isn't that a cool miracle? Not something you want to do, you want to see very often. Now, remembering, of course, that there was no embalming during those days, and so the day you die is the day you get buried. They didn't have wakes. They didn't have times of whatever you call it. You know, the when you go view the body, it's just like, all right, he's dead. Wrap him up, put him in that day. And so this guy he's fresh. And they're just lowering him in, and they see these Assyrians coming, you know, down the pike, and they go, Moabites are coming down the pike, and they go, oh my gosh, and so they just kind of throw him into Elisha's grave, and the guy pops up. Now, here's the thing. They're gone. The raiders are coming. This guy pops his head up out of the grave. Who's more freaked out? It's a toss-up. But I think what the Lord was doing was possibly giving Joash, because I'm sure he would have heard about this, understanding that Elisha may be dead, but I'm not. I'm still very much in control of this place. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. Verse 22, but the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. They were about 90 years away from that. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And that's another thing that's kind of interesting. Hazael was the guy that killed the king of Syria, a guy by the name of Ben-Hadad. So all of a sudden, I don't know, he gets a guilty conscience. He goes, I know how to make things better. I'll name my son after him. And so and it says, and then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times, Joash, did you get that? Three times, Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. You know, okay, so victory one. All right, victory two. All right. Now, do I save this last one for the really, really big one? You know, but he's only got three victories because that was his commitment before the Lord. When you have those arrows in your hand, beat them to splinters. When God has given you that kind of assurance that you're going to have victory, have you committed your heart? And the reason why is that Joash did not see that is because he was not a spiritual man. If you're a spiritual man, you see spiritual things. If you're a fleshly man, you see fleshly things. He didn't see it. He didn't see it. Maintain that close relationship with the Holy Spirit. maintain that close relationship with Jesus Christ. Allow them to speak into your life that I have this in hand and I've put it in yours. The question is, how committed are you to do this? How willing are you to walk with me in this? How willing are you to surrender your will to mine? Chapter 14, in the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoiada of Jerusalem. Now, this is going to go all the way down to verse 20, or verse 21, actually. But what we're going to do is we're going to go to 2 Chronicles 25, which has a little bit more of an elaboration of the reign of Amaziah. Amaziah, of course, was the king in Judah at this point. Elisha is now gone. And it says, Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, in chapter 25 of 2 Chronicles. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoiada of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. His heart wasn't perfect towards God. He, as much as he wanted to do the things of God, as much as he wanted to be pleasing to the Lord, there was that one part that he never gave up, that one part that he compartmentalized, that he was unwilling to surrender control over. It's never clear as to what it was, but we see how it manifested itself as we go through his life. Now it happened as soon as the kingdom was established for him that he executed his servants who had murdered his father the king. However, he did not execute their children, but did as it is written in the law in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall die for his own sins. So this guy obviously wants to do what's right. You know, certainly he exacts vengeance, which was allowed by the law for the servants that killed his father, the king. But he didn't extend it all the way down, which would have been what the would have been very commonplace during that day, because the last thing that you want to do is to have the people that you have executed, their children, to come back after you. But he said, no, I'm not going to do that. The law doesn't allow me to do that. So the guy wants to follow God. 25 years old, he wants to follow God. And so he's a good start, really good start. And it says, moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands and captains of hundreds according to their father's houses throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above and found them to be 300,000 choice men able to go to war who could handle spear and shield. Not a bad army. He also hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. That's estimated between 2.5 and 4 tons of silver, if you can imagine that. So he hires out mercenaries for all this silver. But a man of God came to him saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. But if you go, be gone. Be strong in battle. Go for it. You know, if you decide to ignore the word from the Lord, then just go ahead and go. It says, even so, God shall make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow. Whatever you do, king, it's still in the hands of God. But I'm telling you, you screwed up, and you need to correct this. Then Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do about the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? Man, I've just spent a ton of money. Now you're telling me not to do this? And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. So Amaziah discharged the troops that had come from Ephraim to go back home. Therefore, their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. These guys were ready. Oh, first of all, they were warriors. Okay, let's go to battle. Let's not go to battle. That's the first problem. The second problem is, okay, now you dragged us all the way here to go to battle for this. I mean, this is salary. Everything I do after this is commission. Because when I go in, I'm going to take all those spoils. And that's how they lived. And now you just robbed me of that. They were furious. But Amaziah did the right thing. The spiritual principle of being unequally yoked. You know, if you are unequally yoked and you make a decision, whether it has to do with a business partner or a life partner, and you realize that this is, you know, I've already put so much money into this for so much time. I've invested so much into this. Oh, man, that's going to cost a lot. But the Lord's saying, if you do this, you need to understand that I still maintain the power to overthrow you. But you still have the moment, regardless of what you've lost. There's nothing that you've lost that I cannot replace greatly. And here's the other question we have to ask ourselves. Is there anything on this earth worth keeping that is worth losing obedience to the Lord? Is there anything, knowing that it's all going to burn, knowing that you can take none of it with you, that when you stand before the Lord in judgment, He's not going to ask you, you know, how well you did with your investments, you know, or how well you, you know, if you were, you know, he's just not going to ask you about the things of this earth. He's going to ask you one thing: what'd you do with my son? You know, how did you treat my son, and did you walk in obedience to me? There is nothing that He cannot replace. Nothing that He cannot replace when we're willing to follow Him. And Amaziah was like, okay, I'm willing to send him home, even though it cost me millions of dollars. And I think he probably had a sense that it probably greatly irritated them, you know, but he was willing to count that cost, and he was willing to admit to his mistake. But then here's where things get interesting. Here's where we see Amaziah's heart begin to surface and that part of himself that he hasn't completely surrendered. Then Amaziah strengthened himself. It didn't say the Lord strengthened him, it said he strengthened himself. And leading his people, he went to the Valley of Salt and killed 10,000 of the people of Seir. Also the children of Judah took captive 10,000 alive, brought them to the top of the rock, and cast them down from the top of the rock so that they were all dashed in pieces. But as for the soldiers of the army which Amaziah had discharged so that they would not go with him to battle, they raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon, killed 3,000 in them, and took much spoil. So it was after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, bowed down before them, and burned incense to them. Now this is logic. Therefore the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah. He sent him a prophet who said to them, "Why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand?" Are you kidding me? I just took you to victory, and you bring their gods back to worship them? So it was as he talked with them that the king said to him, Have we made you the king's counselor? Cease. Why should you be killed? Then the prophet ceased and said, "I know that God is determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice." Look at the mercy of God that instead of striking Amaziah down, he sends somebody to him and he says, No, you can't do this. You can't do this. You just had victory. You can't then turn to a false god. And we often do that. And a lot of times in these times of victory, in these times where we've done well, that false god that we turn to is ourselves. We strengthened ourselves. We took ourselves to victory. We did these things. Hoo-ah! And he brought false gods back. He brought false gods into his life. Because he did not serve the Lord with a whole heart, with a pure heart,
with a perfect heart. So he introduced these things into his life. So now what we have here, whenever you walk that path, then what happens is that you begin to touch the glory. And we are no more like Satan than when we try to touch the glory. And as he began to do that, then we see pride set in and we see violence set in. Violence is used to maintain control, but violence is a sign that a life is out of control. And so he took these prisoners of war and he marched them off a cliff and dashed them into pieces. This man, because he had not surrendered his heart, now turned to violence. He now turned to idolatry. He now turned, I believe, to self-worship. And it all comes from pride. Now Amaziah, king of Judah, asked advice and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us face one another in battle." And Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, "The thistle was in Lebanon," sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, "Give your daughter to my son as wife." And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. "Indeed, you say you have defeated the Edomites, and your heart is lifted up to boast. Stay at home now. Why should you meddle with trouble that you should fall, you and Judah with you?" And this is really good advice. I mean, Joash is basically saying, okay, you went up against the Edomites, all right? So you're 1-0. Great. Now, you're coming to mess with me. Don't do that. It really, I mean, the modern day equivalent is somebody from the AFC West trying to come in Indianapolis. Think about it. Just don't mess with it, man. It says, "Indeed, you have defeated the Edomites. Now your heart is lifted up to boast. Stay home. Why should you meddle?" But Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God that he might give them into the hands of their enemies because they sought the gods of Edom. Now, it says that Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God. Proverbs tells us that, and if I had my notes, I could tell you exactly where it says this, that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And he turns it as he will, as he does a river. And so he has here the hand of King Amaziah in his hand, and he has turned it. Now, we have a personal responsibility before the Lord, and you never, I don't think I've seen in Scripture anywhere, where God has turned the heart of a person who is following after him to do something. It is only those whose hearts are against him whose hearts he turns. For instance, Pharaoh, he hardened his heart that he might liberate Israel from Egypt. But what he did was he firmed up what was already in his heart, Pharaoh's heart. He firmed that up. And it says that that he sent deceiving spirits to Ahab when Ahab was trying to think about how to attack the Assyrians. And it says that he sent deceiving spirits to Ahab so he might believe that he could actually defeat them. In Revelation, it says that deceiving spirits and lying demons will come and convince the nations to gather together at Armageddon that they might be able to defeat Jesus and his army. Throughout Scripture, we see where men's hearts have been taken captive by deception. And it says in the last days that there will be doctrines of demons. Yes, demons have doctrines. They're theologians. They know Scripture. And there will be doctrines of demons and will lead away many people. But never have I seen the Lord turn the heart of a believer. It's always been an unbeliever that he's turned the heart to his own will, to his sovereign will. Our position is, God, I get to be a part of what you're doing. I get to, if I surrender my life to yours, my will to yours, I get to be a part of what you are doing. And he says, that's right. And if you don't, you lose out. But I'm not going to force you. But if you're really in my will and your desire is to follow after me, you're going to do it. You're going to see the benefit of it. But so he turns the heart of Amaziah because Amaziah would not heed. So his heart has just continues to become hardened that he might give them into the hand of their enemies because they sought the gods of Edom. You know, unlike David, his father, David screwed up. I mean, he screwed up big time several times, but he never changed gods. He never, ever became disloyal to the Lord. His flesh rose up. He sinned, but he never became disloyal to the Lord. This man was disloyal to God, half-hearted. So Joash, king of Israel, went out. He and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah, and Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beth Shemesh, and he brought him to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom, the treasures of the king's house and hostages, and returned to Samaria. So let's take a look at Amaziah's life. Because he followed God, but he did it without a perfect heart, without a loyal heart, because he didn't completely surrender his life to the Lord, he then began to strengthen himself. He began to puff up himself. He began to take in the pride into his life. And that led to violence in the way that he handled things. That led to then idolatry as he brought in other gods. And it's not a big jump at all to be lackadaisical before the Lord to bringing in other gods. Because they're all the same, you know. It gets to the point where they're all the same. And so I'm just, you know, I'm going to do what I need to do in order to get done what I need to get done. And so I'm going to consult both Jesus and Buddha. I'm going to consult both the Holy Spirit and the Dalai Lama. As soon as you begin to redefine Jesus, as soon as you begin to redefine God, it's easy to replace him. And so Amaziah began to, as he started being lifted up in pride, he began to take on idols. He began to deal in violence. He began to become, whereas before he was listening completely to the Lord, when the Lord said, hey, you screwed up here, you shouldn't have hired those 100,000 people, he said, okay. You know, when he said, yes, you need to execute those people, you know, according to the law that killed your father, but don't kill their son, don't kill their children, he said, okay. You know, he was listening to God. Now he's not even listening to him. And that's what happens as we begin, and as we're thinking here today, if your own heart is towards that, then today is the day when you can turn your heart back and surrender completely to the Lord. But we all know those people who we kind of scratch our head and go, wow, whatever happened to them? They were walking with God, and now they're not. Wow, they were so on fire before the Lord, and now they don't even visit church anymore. Amaziah starts to go down this path. And what happened with that is that he now begins to fight his own battles. He then, as it happens in our lives as well, he begins to face the defeat without the Lord. And he even to the extent where he is harming not only himself, but he's harming others. And the freedom that he once enjoyed is now gone because he's now a captive. He is now a prisoner of war. And the riches that, here it talks about the riches that were in his palace as well as the riches that were in the temple that were taken by Joash. But if you think about it, if you're willing to see Amaziah as a picture of a half-hearted Christian, you can also see the fact that what happens in this case is not only do I become taken a prisoner of war, but I lose the inheritance that God has promised. I'm not going to get into today whether, you know, he was saved and he's going to come back into it, or he was never saved. That's not the point. The point is that he now finds himself in a very, very bad situation because he started off with, he followed after God, but he didn't have a loyal heart. There was not a total commitment. There was not a willingness to come in fully into the relationship with Jesus Christ. And then says Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, from first to last, indeed, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? After the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. So Joash dies, the king of Israel dies, and I think it looks like it was only a couple of years after this has occurred. And I think that possibly was the event that triggered Amaziah's release. Amaziah is no longer welcome. And as a matter of fact, his son Uzziah is now on the throne. It says that Judah took Uzziah instead of Amaziah as their king. Amaziah now has no place to go. As a matter of fact, he is not only not wanted, they're looking to murder him. So because of his disloyalty before God, his life completely unravels. And he begins to see that it ends up in dishonor and in death. One of the sad things that I will have to face as I go to the pastor's conference this week is, as Pastor Chuck used to come, up until a couple of years ago when his health prevented him, he used to come every year, and every year he would tell us, there are people that are not here this year, that were with you last year, that were walking with you last year, because they've fallen. And I need to prayerfully consider all those people that I used to walk with as pastors that have fallen. They're not going to be there this year. Not because they couldn't make it, but because their heart wasn't loyal before the Lord. It affects us all. We are all subject to it. But it's preventable. It is absolutely preventable. We have before us an opportunity to come before God, to completely surrender ourselves. And we sang that song this morning. I surrender all to you. You can leave that here and make that just a wonderful part of worship. Or you can take that in and make that a marvelous part of your life. You can take those arrows and you can beat them to splinters. And you say, Lord, I am all in. If you're going to give me the privilege to walk with you in victory, I am all in. Nothing half-hearted. So, and ask the worship team to come on up. And let's just pray. Let's just take a moment and pray right now. And if this message has touched your heart, forget what I just said. If God has touched your heart, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about the devotion you have to Him, if your devotion to Him is half-hearted, you can pray with me, you can pray with Mario, Brian Hendrick will be in here a little bit later. Pray with somebody you know, somebody you love. Grab somebody and pray with them and surrender your life. There's no greater reward than a life lived with Christ, completely and totally, removing those things that stand between you and Him, receiving the fullness of His riches, the fullness of His gifts, the fullness of His Spirit. Lord Jesus, we do want to come before you. God, humble ourselves. God, we want no pride in our lives. Lord, I thank you that that you destroyed my notes this morning, that I might be fully dependent upon you.
Yes, thank you.
And Lord, I just passionately desire for all of us,
yes,
that we might know you fully, Lord, and that you might know us fully.
Yes,
let no part of our hearts go unsurrendered, Lord.
Yes,
find in us a perfect heart. Find in us a clean heart, Lord. Cleanse us, Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, I ask for your blessing upon us this week. Lord, we know that you're going to walk with us. We know, God, that
mm-hmm.
you have so many wonderful things in store for us as we walk in faith and confidence. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would open up our eyes so we might see these things.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, that we might see these opportunities to walk in victory before you, Lord. Lord, I pray for those of us who are in great need, whatever that need may be, whether it's for healing, Lord, or employment, God, or just the very sustenance of our lives. We know that you can provide, and we know that you will provide. And Lord, we also know that your greatest desire is not to give us bread, but to give us the bread of life. We thank you, Jesus. We praise you, and we love you so much.
Yes.
Amen. Please stand.